Amen. All right, so we're continuing on the topic of In God We Trust. So we've been walking through the time of the virus for a while. I don't know about you, but it seems like we've been doing this forever. I don't even bother looking at my calendar anymore because you know what I have on it? Nothing. Last Sunday night, I was at home with my bride. I said, what day is this? She goes, it's Sunday. I said, man, I mean, it's a wild thing, but I think we're closer to the end than we are the beginning, and I thank God for that. And are there uncertainties going forward? Well, there absolutely is, but there's uncertainties every day, so we want to trust God in that. But we've been talking about In God We Trust. And in days like these, we're called to a deeper trust, we're called to a broader trust, we're called to a more intimate trust. And so we're talking about, can we really trust God? Last week, we closed up our two-part series when we looked at Daniel. And part of the point for last week was this: the million-dollar question the world wants to know is this: is God able to deliver us? Is God truly able to meet our needs? Is God truly able to do what God needs to do and what we need for Him to do? That's the million-dollar question. That's the return on investment. If I give God my life, will I get back what I need? And the answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. But when we talk about trusting God, it's so much more than just lip service. In the days of the virus, it may have challenged your faith to a deep level. I would be very curious if I had the opportunity to sit down and have coffee with you face to face. And there's going to need to be a lot of coffee had once this thing gets done with. But if we could sit down and we could have a conversation, and if I asked you, is your faith deeper today than it was when this started? I would love to hear the answer to that question. Because for some of you, you're going to say, absolutely yes. I've had conversations with you. For some of you, you'd say, well, maybe. And there could be a few you'd go, well, no, if anything, maybe it's called doubt. And questions to my faith. And that would be fair. That would be okay. We could talk about that. But in days like today, well, there goes my days like today. In days like today, a faith in God that's simply lip service just won't get you by. It just won't see you through. It just won't fill the heart and the mind of hope and joy. And so this week, we're going to begin what will be a three-part series. I took a bite of the Daniel apple and I knew that's just too much for one. And so this one, I took a bite and I said, this was just too much for one. It's too much for two. And so, yes, you will be getting the trifecta of the road less traveled. You know, it's an interesting thing about life. As we go through life, we have three kind of experiences. And I was out on a country road the other night, and I got behind a big tractor. It's a farm-to-market road. And we forget what FM mean, you know, farm-to-market. And I got behind this big farm-to-market truck thing, and I thought, man, why are we going 20 miles an hour? Well, it's a farm-to-market road. It's doing its purpose. I didn't necessarily like its purpose. But in our lives, excuse me, it seems like whenever I get in front of a camera, my nose starts itching. In our lives, I picture three types of road. The first is the public road. That's just life in general. That's all of us. That's the global experience right now. The pandemic has touched the public road. It's touched almost all of our globe in one way or another. And then there's the shared road. Now, there's the public road, and then the shared road is that road that we travel on that we share with perhaps a church body, you know, like our brother and sister, the Safers. We're sharing a road together. It could be our spouses. We're sharing the road with our spouse. It could be with our family, our children. We're sharing a road. And so the number of people on that road is smaller, but it's still a shared experience. And then there's the private road. That's the journey of your heart and of your mind. It's the road only you travel. In my mind, I picture a house, and I think about, you know, as I go into the house that is Jimmy, there's things that I know, there's places that I can go, and there's places I invite people to, and there's places I don't go to very often. And so when I see and I think about this, we're all going through this public experience, and we're all going through this shared experience. That's why there's so few of us in here right this moment, but we're also going to go through a private experience. This is where your transformation, this is where your development, this is where your testing comes into play. And so as we're walking through this, and I think about the encounter of Joseph and the road last traveled, one of the challenges that we face is there are certain roads we don't want to travel down. Not every road is an enjoyable thing, right? Not every drive is an enjoyable drive. If you're driving to the IRS office, that's not enjoyable. And I know your bride is probably watching. I'm going to say this. If you're driving to the dentist office, that might not be an enjoyable drive. Not for the personalities, but you know what I'm saying, right? So we're going to look at that question today. We're going to be looking at a portion of the life of a man named Joseph. And we're going to be looking at a road less traveled. And today, the first section, we're going to look at the deception on the road. Now, it's interesting today in the time of the virus, and I'll just say this. This isn't a political statement. Can I just say this? I'm completely worn out on where to find just the truth. Just give me the information. That's what I need. And Caleb, I know you're watching. Just give me the information, brother. Just give me the, let me work through it. Let me receive it. But deception can be so easy and so easy to receive. And I'm not saying, Caleb, you're deceptive or you're newspaper. I'm not saying anything, but, What? I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we live in a world where deception can be very easy. And so we're going to look at the deception on the road less traveled. So let's get started before I get in trouble. If you have your Bibles, you can read with me. Genesis, the 37th chapter, we're going to be in the first 23 verses there, all right? Genesis 37, 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now what we see is Joseph was the second youngest to his father. He was the youngest of the 12 brothers, and being born to Jacob. And one of the reasons Jacob had a favoritism towards him was he received him in his old age. He thought, well, you know, here we are. He was the firstborn of his second wife, Rachel. So there's an interesting relationship here. He's the youngest, but he's the firstborn between his father and his mother. So he's a half-brother to the other 11. And, you know, sometimes there could be tension there and that sort of thing. And his father not only felt differently towards his son, but he acted differently towards his son. He created an attitude, he created an environment, and he even went so far as to create a garment that publicly stated, hey, look, I like him better. Now, Josh was here, and this morning in Sunday school, he declared that he wasn't the favorite. And I'm not going to reopen that wound, but, you know, and I can't say I was the favorite. Now, I could say it, and it could be right, but I can't say it because it would be wrong for me to say that, right? But his father failed the test in this way, and he failed it on a colossal scale to the point where it began to drive diversity between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph and his brothers are the 12 ancestors from which the 12 tribes of Israel are founded. And so all of the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes come from these 12 brothers. So they had a significant impact. So before I go any further, I've got free stuff. And so I want to share with you some free stuff. There was a question as I was studying this week that came to my mind, and I thought, you know what? I think we're going to deal with this. We're going to answer it. We're going to wrestle with it a little bit, okay? Here's the question. So if you ever sit and you think about the love of God, it's an overwhelming thought. How can God love me the same as he loves everyone else? Because, you know, other people are better than me and, you know, those sort of things. But when you think about God and his love as it pertains to creation, as it pertains to salvation, and all these things, it's a deep, deep pool that you can go swimming in. And then when you begin to look around, as believers, we'll look at other believers. As churches, we may look at other churches. And then sometimes the world will look into the church and they'll ask this question: does God have favorites? Now, this is a very interesting question, right? Now, listen, I'm not going to ask for any names, But have you ever once in your life thought, well, why does God love him or her more than me? And then you start justifying that. Well, because, you know, they have more hair like Jacob, or they have more money, or they have more popularity, or they have, you know, whatever, right? Well, Joseph's father not only had favorites, but he displayed it quite publicly. So the question we want to wrestle just for a moment is, does God have favorites? Yes. I have a yes from the crowd. Whether or not God has favorites is a tricky question because it's based upon the human understanding of favoritism, which usually means an unfair treatment of anyone who is not favored. If you're not favored, then you're getting less. That's the way it works in the human realm, right? So, to completely understand the answer, we have to start with the truth that God is always just. Now, see, there are certain things that are unnegotiable truths. And Deuteronomy tells us this. Let's look what it says. The rock, his work, the rock. I'm sorry, I went there. Channel 3. I'm sorry. Tanya, that's for you. Anyway, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity or sin, another word for iniquity, just and upright is he. So for you and I to be able to wrestle with this question accurately, biblically, we have to understand that God is always, always, always just. Now, we may not feel like he's just, but God is always just. That is his nature. That is his character. Now, as human beings, we're not always just. As a parent, I wasn't always just. And I'm just saying, but God is not me, and he is always, always, always just. So we have to begin with that. We know he loves everyone because every human being is created in his image. His judgment is always right. He bats 1,000 in his decisions. So if he favors someone, it is only the right thing to do. Okay, now we're getting there, right? Everybody's going, oh, he's got favorites. He's a favoritist. When we think of favoritism, we imagine a place of higher status and less responsibility. But God's favor often comes with added duties and more difficult challenges. In the world's economy, when you're favored, you get more for less. Right? It's kind of like, you know, when you're buying diet food, you pay more for less. It just, you know, but in the world's economy, the more you're favored, the less responsibilities that you have, the less the expectations. But in God's economy, that's not the way it works. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. So let's take a look, shall we? God chose prophets and kings for his own sovereign reasons. God chose Solomon from all of David's sons to become the next king. He gifted him with wealth, popularity, and wisdom. He gifted him with these things. God chose Solomon out of all the other possibilities because God always makes the right decision and because God's sovereign and he has the right to do so. Let's consider Mary. The angel Gabriel greeted Mary with these words, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." That's a good note to get, isn't it? You're highly favored. The Lord is with you. We have no further record of what made Mary highly favored. Now, we speculate it, right? Every Christmas, we talk about Mary, and rightly so, and we can speculate, but the Bible doesn't give us any authoritative instruction on why Mary was highly favored. We have no further record of that, but the result of God's favor upon her was, yes, she did get to birth Jesus. Yes, she did get to be his mother, but it came with a higher price as well. She had to bear great sorrow and difficulty as the mother of the Messiah. Now, it's one thing to be a parent. It's one thing to raise your child. It's one thing perhaps to lose your child, but to lose your child for no other reason than the sins of others, that's burdensome. That's a high price for favoritism, isn't it? The truth is, if someone knew this was the price tag for being favored, how many of us would go, "Lord, no, I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. Don't need that." Listen, in God's economy, when he calls us and he empowers us and he blesses us, there's usually a price tag associated with that. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not depend on human desire or effort, but God's mercy. Here's a beautiful thing. What God chooses to do isn't manipulated by what we choose to do. It's an amazing thing to me. I shared a podcast this week. I was privileged to be invited to be interviewed on a podcast. And they asked me my testimony. And as I grow older in the ministry, as I grow older numerically, I'm more and more amazed at what God saw fit for me. That God would have mercy on me and that God would have purpose for me. It's astonishing to me. The fact that I'm standing here today speaking to you is still astonishing to me, because God will do what God desires to do. And it wasn't that Jimmy Vaughn deserved this. It wasn't that I was some savant when it came to spiritual truth and wisdom and all those things. I was just a knucklehead, saved by grace. Man, I was battered and bruised and broken. But God said, I know you, and I will have grace upon you, and I will, and we're going to talk a little bit more about what God chose to do. Let's look at Isaiah 66. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this one to whom I will look, well, what is God looking for? What's the qualifier? What blesses his heart? What maybe helps us to be in tune with God? We were talking about that a little earlier. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles before my word. Pride is a barrier to God's blessing. Now, what does contrite mean? Well, that's not talking about a narcissistic hatred of yourself. Contrite means this. Listen, I came into this thing with nothing. Everything I've got, God's given to me, and I'm a steward of it because I don't own it. Contrite means you have an accurate understanding of who we are, who he is, and how this thing works. And one of the greatest challenges to so many in the church today is they want all the benefits, but none of the responsibilities. You need to understand who you are in God's context. God is not defined by who we think he is or who we think what he should do. That is not God's responsibility. And my friends, that is not your privilege. And then to be contrite in spirit and tremble at his word, that means this, is God's word has absolute authority. What God says, he means. What God says, he means. Now, I'm reminded, when I was young, my biological father, before I lost him, now my father had a disciplining process. Now, I hope this doesn't offend anyone, okay? There was a different day. But, you know, little Jimmy would bug his dad, Big Jimmy. I'm junior, my dad's senior. And for those of you who don't know, my son Trey, that's Jimmy the third, get it? Trey. Anyway, I asked my son whether there'd be a Jimmy the fourth, and he just kind of looks away and smiles. I said, well, that'll be between you and your bride. But anyway, so Jimmy Jr. would harass Jimmy Sr., and Jimmy Sr. would say no. Well, you know, being who I am, I would continue on. And my father would put his hand on his belt buckle. No. Okay, that was the threshold. Because the third one, he was coming off with that belt like Zorro. And he would do it. I mean, you didn't even hear it slip its bonds. I mean, all right? So I want you to know is I had a respect for the word, right? And if we ever want to walk close with the Lord, we must have that type of respect for his word. What God says he means, and it doesn't vary, and it doesn't waver, and it doesn't water down if it doesn't meet what we think it should say. And God says those are the people that his favor falls upon. Let's look. God wants to show us all his favor, but in his sovereign knowledge, he chooses some for special assignments and blessings. Now you say, well, that's not fair. Well, one, God never promised life was fair. Neither did the world. Fair is an equal, and equal isn't always fair. Let me say this. As a pastor, you want my job. You want to come do. I love when people get to go to work with me. I love when people, and they go, this is what you do? And I go, yeah. I don't want none of this. I can't go down that one. Anyway, you need to understand that God has a plan and a purpose for each of us. And what you do and what I do may be different, but in the eyes of God and in the purposes of God, they are not valued more than one another. Listen, I'm as valuable as the wonderful team that watches the babies in the nursery. I'm as valuable as the wonderful team who's running this AV right now. I'm as valuable as the wonderful worship team right here. There's no added value to me. God doesn't love me more because I get to be the pastor of ALF. Now, it does come with added responsibility and accountability, doesn't it, Josh? I think it's twofold. You and I get the short line. Oh, you want one judgment or two? Well, give me two, please. God is not limited in his favor. He does not rank us in order of importance, nor in his favor, something we must compete for. We do what we do because we love him. We do what we do because it's the right thing to do. I'm not trying to earn my Heavenly Father's love. He couldn't love me anymore. I can't earn my earthly Father's love. He couldn't love me more. But if we're not careful, we look at God and we start thinking about his favoritism, then we start doing things or not doing things because we think it elevates our position of favorite. Listen, God loves you. Can I say this from my heart to yours? No matter where you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, God loves you 100%. He always has, he does, and he always will. There's not one single thing that you can do or not do to increase God's love for you. That's pretty astonishing, isn't it? God loves you just as much as he loves me. God's favorites are his children purchased through the blood of his son. As we honor Jesus, God's favor allows us, as we honor Jesus, God's favor follows us. The favor may manifest itself through greater responsibilities, blessings, or even suffering for his sake. The more we follow Jesus, the more we honor Jesus, the default to that is the favor of God. I had a wonderful conversation with a dear brother last week, and God's favor is on him. I mean, the Lord is working mightily in his life and through his life and for his life. And I sat and I looked back over his recent history, and you can see it, ladies and gentlemen. Here's where he came to the Lord. Here's where he came by faith and humility. Here's where he came with his brokenness. And you start delineating a line, and you know what you see? Favor after favor after favor. Does God love him more than you? No, not one bit. But when we walk close to the Lord, the favor of the Lord is upon us. And it can manifest in blessings, but it also can manifest in challenges. I once heard it said, and it's true. I know it's true because it's been true in my life. It's not the most favorite quote I've ever heard, but God cannot use greatly those whom he's not bruised deeply. There's truth in that. The reward of his favor is the promise, all things work together for the good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. Now, hear me say this. Not everything in life's good. That's just truth. But God's promise and God's favor is this. No matter what it is, if we'll seek him, if we'll trust him, if we'll walk in him, he can bloom a rose in a cow pie, is what I like to say. It's an amazing thing. Don't buy the lie. Not everything in life is good. But God can do incredible things even in the midst of those things. All right, well, let's get back to why we came here. Let's look at the future ruler. So here's Joseph. He's the youngest of the brothers. He's favored. And God revealed to Joseph in his dreams that someday, one day, his brothers would bow down to him. Now, not only his brothers, but in the second dream, he infers that his father and mother would bow down to him. Now, the problem that we face is this. One, is Joseph like to tell his business? He gets a dream from the Lord, and he immediately goes and starts sharing this with his brothers who already despise him. But can you imagine? Now, Josh, are you the older? You're the younger. You're the middle. Okay. So this would be like when you go home and you go, hey, Caleb, one of these days, you're going to bow down to me. And Caleb go, I'm not either. So the Lord gives him a vision of his future. He immediately goes and share these to the point that his father goes, hey, what are you talking about? You know, what do you mean? Are you saying that your mother and I one day might bow down to you? I mean, as a dad, that's kind of hard, right? Whoa, you know, it doesn't work that way. And then the brothers, if they weren't worked up enough, now he's telling them, oh yeah, by the way, I'm the youngest, but one day all of you, including you, number one son, the one who gets the blessing, you will bow down to me. They're not buying that, not one bit. They have an envious heart. Envy is a dangerous, dangerous place to be, isn't it? I tell you, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in the dungeon of envy. And let's look. Envy and jealousy are similar. However, jealousy involves a sense of possessiveness and entitlement. Entitlement is the antithesis of Christianity. Entitlement is when we say that we have the right to or we deserve. Can I tell you what I deserve? Nothing. But God has given me everything. It's a sense of entitlement, my friends. Listen, I'm not entitled to anything. In America, we're entitled to the opportunity to do the very best that we can. We're not entitled to be millionaires. We're entitled to the opportunity. Jealousy basically arises from insecurity within oneself and not trusting in the Lord. Jealousy and envy is a very clear indicator of spiritual immaturity. Because when we find ourselves giving in to jealousy or envy, we're saying, God, what you're giving to me or what you're withholding from me isn't right. We're questioning God's authority. Now, as a parent, there are things that I know that's good to give or not to give. As a grandparent, there are good things to give and there's things not yet to give. My father and my mother had the wisdom. There are things to give to one child, but maybe not to another child. And if we're not careful, we become self-centered, we become self-serving, and we say to our Heavenly Father, God, you're just spitting the bit. God, you're missing the mark because you're not giving me what everyone else has. It could be that the Lord knows that you, A, don't need it, B, you can't handle it, or C, you haven't earned it. Could be, right? An envious person covets what another person possesses in their what another person possesses. One of the things that I finally came to understand is this: when it comes to possessions, is you don't know the price tag that other people have paid to get those. Now, I'm not saying we need everything in the world, but I'm not saying you can have everything in the world. But one of the things that we do is when we get to be envious and we start being covetous, you need to understand what the price tag for that might have been. Is it a price tag you were willing to pay? Is it a price tag God wants you to pay? Probably not. You see, we get so hung up on what other people have and what we think we need. Josh, you did a great job this morning, by the way. If you're not with us at 9 o'clock on Sundays, you're missing some really good food. Spiritual food. We're not eating on the air. But anyway, but Josh was talking about today is the day, talking about the bread for the day, the manna for the day. When we as believers can become content and this is what the Lord has provided for us, my friends, it changes everything. When we're not always chasing tomorrow, we're not always chasing the Joneses, when we're not getting all we can and canning all we get and sit on the can, my friends, it sets us free in so many ways. Now, don't hear me say that you can't be prosperous and godly at the same time. You absolutely can. It's an attitude of the heart. A disciple of Christ to be envious of what the world has to offer is dangerous and unhealthy condition. The brother's wrath, let's look. According to Genesis, his brothers then conspired against him that they would kill him. But the eldest brother talked him out of it. He says, let's not shed his blood. Let's take him, let's hide him out, and we'll figure out what we're going to do. Reuben's intentions were to go back and redeem his brother and take him to his father. But Reuben left the scene, and while Reuben was gone, the other brothers are eating, and then this caravan comes up. And the other brothers decide, well, if we're not going to kill him, we might as well make some money off of him. Isn't that just sin at its best? If we can't kill him, let's just make some money out of our sin, right? They took him, and they sold him to a group of Ishmaelite traders who were headed to Egypt. We're not going to kill him. Matter of fact, we're going to make a little money off of him. And he'll be out of our hair. We won't have to look at that coat of many colors. We're not going to have to listen to him talk about how we're going to bow down to him. And he's worth about 20 pieces of silver. That's cheap for a life. And so they sold him. Sold him into captivity. And Joseph was taken to Egypt. Sold as a slave. Now, there's 12 brothers minus one, that's 11. And if Reuben's a man of his character, he's not taking any of that money. So that means how many pieces of silver per person? Two. That's cheap. Because I want you to know, if I'm in on that cut, I'm taking someone else's. Well, I had to pull him up out of the pit. I get an extra cut. Then the brothers had to decide how they were going to cover their tracks. The brothers took the coat of many colors, the one that Joseph's father had given to him, the one that they hated so much, they took it, they soaked it in the blood of an animal, and they took it to their father for his examination. And they said, look what we found. Some beast has killed your son. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All of his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. You see, one of the things we need to constantly be reminded is sin has no regard for the price of its actions. Sin has no regard for the price. See, that's where sometimes you and I fail. Sin doesn't care what the price is you have to pay. The world doesn't care what the price is you have to pay. The only person that has a primary interest in what you're going to have to pay is you. Oh, but then there's others. As parents, we think of the price that's had to pay. As spouses, we think of the price that has to be paid. As friends, we think of the price that has to be paid. As church family, we think of the price that has to be paid. Sin never thinks about you, ladies and gentlemen. The Father of all lies never thinks about you. Sin will always take you further, keep you longer, and cost you more than you ever intended to pay. That's where you and I come in. But God, on the other hand, will always remind us of the price. Well, what is the price? Well, you know, I can't always see what 5 years down the road means. I can't always see what 3 years down the road means. But this is what I do know, is when I look in God's word, I see a place called Calvary. And on that hill, I see a cross where a man died for sin, not his sin, but for my sin. Can I tell you what sin looks like? God reminds me every day because I see a cross and I see a tomb. And the only way that I can have peace and prosperity and promise for this life is because the tomb's empty. You see, the price of my sin was Jesus. And every day I'm reminded of that because God's Holy Spirit reminds me, God's Word reminds me, God's purposes in and through my life reminds me. My friends, God will remind you, if you are His child, on a regular basis, what the price of sin looks like. It's called a cross. Let that be our starting point. when we ask ourselves, are we giving in to covetousness? Are we giving in to envy? Are we giving in to these types of things? Look at the price. Count the cost. That's where we are right now as we're trying to get back to normal. Everyone, we're trying to figure out what's the cost of going back to work. We're counting the cost. We're trying to figure it out. And part of the challenge we face today in the time of the virus is we don't know yet. We know we need to go this way, but we don't know what the price will be. That's the way sin is sometimes. You don't know. Now, sometimes you know the full cost of investment. I love this passage in Psalm 139. King David says this. The Bible says that David was what? A man after God's own heart. He had favor before the Lord. Search me. Who? God. Not Vanity Fair. Not Fox News. Not my buddies. Who? God, search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Like God needs to test us. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Modern day translation, God, reveal to me what you see. Reveal to me the iniquity in my life. Reveal to me the covetousness in my life. Reveal to me the pride in my life. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never received Him, His gift to you of Himself, my friend, God is saying to you, receive my Son. Come into a relationship with me by faith. Be forgiven of your sins. That's what He's saying to you today. Behold, today is the day of salvation. This is what I am telling you. This is God's will for you. God desires that none should perish, but that all would come to everlasting life. Our prayer today, brothers and sisters, our prayer today, friends, is this. God, search my heart and reveal to me what needs to be dealt with. Because I want to be more like you and less like me. I want to be more like you and less like the world. Now, that's a courageous prayer. The challenge about that prayer is this, is oftentimes before we even pray it, we know what the answer is. Because I know me, and you know you. And you know where you are, you know what's going on, you know what sin is in your life, and you know what God would have you to do with it. So now the question is what will you do with it? To know what is right and not to do it, the Bible says that is sin. So as we come to the close of our time together this morning, I want to ask you, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, whisper a prayer to the Lord and say, God, give me your Son Jesus to be my Savior. Help me to know Him better. Give me the faith to receive Him. And I would love to hear that decision in your life. I would love to have conversation with you to help you moving forward. For those of us who are already resting and walking with the Lord, can we pray today, Lord, whatever is needed in my life to be more like you, would you show me? Not only show it to me, but give me the faith and the courage to do it. So let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. I would say at this point, no one looking around, every head bowed and every eye closed, but wherever you are right now, just bow your head with me. And in the quietness of your heart, or you can whisper it aloud if you'd like, simply say this, God, show to me what you see. Anything that is unrighteous, anything that is unglorifying to you, anything that you would have me to give to you for transformation or eradication. Father, I pray today, beginning with myself, Lord, that you would help me to see me as you see me. Lord, I am a man who is undone. I'm the shadow of the man I once was and the shadow of the man that I'm becoming. Father, help me to see me like you see me. Father, give me the faith, the wisdom, and the courage to change. And Father, I pray for each and every one who is whispering that prayer right now, wherever they are, Lord, that they would sense your love and your forgiveness. Father, that they would sense your presence and your purposing in their life. And Father, I pray that right now they would begin to make that transformation in whatever that is. Father, for that man, that woman, that boy, that girl who said, Father, today I want Jesus in my life. I want to be saved from my sins. God, give me the faith to believe. Father, for them, I say amen. And I pray that your presence would be overwhelming to them at this moment. And God, I ask for the privileged conversation with them to begin them on this journey of faith. Father, we love you and we thank you that no matter what road that we are on, Lord, you've already been there. And you're with us. We love you and we thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.